The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to ask the pastor, back to a live program today here on this Tuesday, first day of June. We turn the program over to you in this hour, give you a chance to raise whatever issues or questions that you would like to raise. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest in this hour, Pastor Kevin Golden, pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Did you have a nice weekend?
Had a very good weekend.
Good. Obviously, Pastor is delirious and maybe even crazy because he said that he washed and waxed his car, which apparently is his idea of a good weekend.
Well, yeah, protecting an investment.
I understand. I understand. Some guys love to do that. That's an afternoon well spent. Me, I'm doing the 5-minute trip through the wash and wax, and I'm done. Well, I'd like to spend a little time, if possible, talking about this article. This is Time Magazine. Have you seen this by any?
I have not seen this, no.
Time Magazine is out. You pick this up, and you will see on the cover of Time Magazine, the back of a clergyman.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't take too long after you read the headline to identify that this is the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
It's his back. I'm not sure why we have his back here on the cover of Time Magazine, but he's wearing, what is that, called a mitre? Is that
yes.
The papal mitre. So he is depicted in all of his papal glory there on the cover of Time Magazine, and you got to wonder, well, what are the folks at Time up to now?
Mm-hmm.
The article is on page 36 of the magazine. It is titled The Trial of Benedict the 16th. And then it says, the Pope can cite theology and tradition in defense of the Church, but with many Catholics wanting a very modern kind of accounting for the sex abuse scandal, words and ritual may no longer be enough. Now, it's not my purpose to sort this all out here.
Sure.
From your perspective. We'll let Time Magazine and the Roman Catholic Church work that out here in the future, and I'm sure some other media endeavors will be working on that. My question for you, Pastor, is when a scandal like this
mm-hmm.
reaches the cover of Time Magazine, and here is a man who is depicted in his clerical garb, it's obviously a religious
mm-hmm.
depiction.
Mm-hmm.
Do you feel the reach of this? Do you feel the sting of this? You're not a Roman Catholic. You're not
No.
a priest. You're a pastor in a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation.
Sure.
Does this somehow stop before it reaches you, or do you feel the sting of it?
Well, I don't feel the sting to the extent, obviously, of the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church themselves. But nevertheless, I do feel some of this in the sense that when there is disrepute or questioning that's brought upon the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church, it has a ripple effect, if you will, to other Christian clergy, especially those clergy who are, if you will, easily set alongside of the Roman Catholic clergy because they are part of a historic or a traditional Christian church body, such as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I know also, another avenue of that as a Lutheran clergyman, I often wear a clerical collar. I always on Sunday morning have my clerical collar on. Throughout the week, if I'm doing something that is very specific to my calling as a pastor, such as visiting some homebound members, delivering them the Lord's Supper, then I'll always wear my clerical collar. And when I'm out and about, I'm regularly mistaken as a Roman Catholic priest. And there's been a time or two where I'll be in my collar, maybe on a Sunday after church, go out to lunch with my wife and children, and being seen in my collar with my wife and children really causes people to scratch their heads at times.
What's going on there?
What is this? And not recognizing that, well, not only do Roman Catholic priests, but also other Christian pastors make use of a clerical collar.
I think that when I was a boy, that whether you were a priest or a pastor, whatever stripe of clergyman you were afforded a good measure of honor just
mm-hmm.
You're in your collar. That's all we needed to know. That man is a clergyman, and on a scale of 1 to 10, he probably receives about an 8, maybe a 9 in terms of honor that's just afforded to you. I don't think it's an 8 or a 9 anymore, Pastor.
Well, I would completely agree with that. I do find that often when I go to a hospital and I'm wearing my collar, it will give me a certain level of trust with certain staff members and such. If I am just wondering, you know, how is this particular patient doing who's a member of my congregation, there will be a certain trust. But at the same time, in our society today, there is a strong undercurrent of distrust for anyone in a position of authority. And when a collar is on, that's often seen as a sign of authority, and therefore, well, don't trust the individual.
Well, let's talk about that just a little bit, because there's a place somewhere in the New Testament where Jesus tells his followers, he says something like, you know, those people in the world, they lord it over one another.
Yes.
But it is not to be that way among you.
Yes.
But these days, when we see this kind of garb, as is depicted on the front of Time magazine, the Pope in his mitre and his papal robe here, or when you go out to lunch after church with your family in your collar, the signal that's being sent and received there is not a very positive one. It may be even quite negative. Have you felt that negativity in certain situations? Maybe not in the hospital, but other places?
I can't say that I've come across the negativity a whole lot. One thing that that certainly impinges upon this would be a recognition that one of the purposes for clerical garb, whether it is a clerical collar or the vestments that are worn during the service proper and such, is that they identify the individual as right then you're not dealing with Kevin, you're dealing with Pastor. When I'm at home, I'm Kevin. When I'm living out, fulfilling the calling that I have been given as a pastor, then I am Pastor, and therefore I am speaking on behalf of God, being his hands, his mouth, and such. Now, that is a reminder to me when I have my clerical collar on, when I am vested on a Sunday morning, about the significant level of trust that I need to honor by doing that very thing. I need to actually live up to the office into which I have been put. In fact, that's the final of the vows that a pastor takes at his ordination is, will you adorn the office of the holy ministry with a holy life? And that is often on my mind as I wear the vestments, the clerical collar, that I need to honor this office with a holy life so that I don't bring disrepute upon it, but rather by how I act, it holds forth the sanctity of that office. Now, do I make mistakes? Well, yeah, obviously. I'm sinful. Sin on a daily basis. And so if anyone wants to find a reason not to trust a pastor, they can look at me and they can find reasons, I guarantee you, because I'm far from perfect. But it is a reminder to us also that the strength of what the pastor does is not found in the man, it's found in the office. Much in the same way that you can find this in other offices. You could find any number of judges or a police officer that if you look at the individual, there's all kinds of challenges in their own life where they don't live as they ought to live, but nevertheless, the authority of what they do is not founded in the person, but in the office.
Well, certainly, clergy misbehavior has not been confined to the Roman Catholic Church.
Correct.
On a few occasions when I've had the opportunity to discuss this with pastors that come to this program, I haven't found one who isn't aware of some kind of clergy misbehavior in his own denomination.
Correct, yeah, most certainly.
So the question is, the erosion that has taken place from when I was young to this point today, and it's not true anymore that just because you have your collar on that that means that you're going to be fully trusted and fully respected. It does mean that there's going to be some suspicion, maybe more in some places than others. Do you think this pendulum will come back, Pastor? Do you think it'll come back in your lifetime to where pastors and priests are held in the kind of high esteem that they were a generation ago?
Well, the current direction of our society would say no, that I shouldn't expect that to happen. Will it happen? Perhaps. It's hard to say. The only way that it would happen, I would say, is if we more faithfully live up to the calling that we have been given. And that's something from something that Luther talked about, I think, is very helpful here, where he differentiated between what we call spiritual righteousness and civic or civil righteousness. Spiritual righteousness is the righteousness I have before God. It is completely based upon what Christ has done for me, his death, the fact that I've been baptized into him, etc. So his righteousness is mine. So before God, I am without blemish, all because of Christ. On the other hand, there is civic or civil righteousness, and that is the righteousness I have in the eyes of people around me, my fellow human beings, and that is completely dependent upon what I do. So, yes, I'm forgiven by Christ and therefore holy in the eyes of God, but when Chuck sees how I mess up here and there and I do things I ought not do, Chuck isn't going to think too highly of me because of my misactions. And so, therefore, this is why scripturally there are requirements, there are qualifications for those who would serve in the pastoral office, and so many of those deal with this issue of civic righteousness, so that the pastor is somebody who can be respective and thought well of by people in the community, by members of his own congregation, because he lives a respectable life. And so we do put a certain priority upon that civic righteousness when it comes to our pastors.
Now, when you're making your way through the grocery store there with your wife, maybe your kids, and waiting to check out, and you're looking at the magazine rack there, and you see Time Magazine, the for those who haven't seen this cover, the cover is dark.
Yes.
The background is almost black.
Mm-hmm.
We see the back of the Pope's head. He is wearing the mitre, Time Magazine across the top. It's not a very auspicious magazine cover. It suggests, I think it suggests a kind of, or evokes a kind of a negative approach.
I would agree, yeah.
When you see this, do you think, oh, no, oh, no, there's mainstream media, Time Magazine, there they go. You know, they're going to be all over what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church, and in its own small way, this is going to reverberate in your direction. Do you, are you suspicious of Time Magazine?
Well, am I suspicious of Time? I don't know if suspicious is the right word. There are certain expectations I probably have of the mass media, and a large part of that is simply a reminder of Christ's own words. Christ said, told his disciples, and this would apply to the church as a whole, that he said, you know, the world is going to hate you because the world hates me. So be prepared for it. The world will hate you because the world hates me. And that is not an excuse, of course, for us, therefore, to give the world a reason to hate us because we, because of how we act and how we speak. We want to be holy in our conduct and in our conversation, but nevertheless, we cannot be surprised. I cannot be surprised when the world lashes out against the church and its representatives.
As I'm sure you're aware, there are just what seems to me to be countless numbers of people who are sort of straddling the fence on the church thing right now. It may have been that their parents were regular churchgoers, but now they are not. They might be occasional to rare churchgoers. They may not go to church at all, but there's something nagging them in the back of their minds about the church thing. And they're trying to sort it out, and for the most part, they just go from week to week in life, just trying not to think about it too much. Don't think about it hardly at all until they go, they see the Time Magazine cover or something pops up somewhere along the way. And then maybe they find themselves listening to this program for one reason or another. I mean, that does happen, believe it or not. And if you look at the Time Magazine article, and it's pretty hard on the Roman Catholic Church, as you might imagine.
I can imagine.
They list a number of cases here. Here's one of them. From 1950 to 1998, somebody by the name of Father Lawrence Murphy
Time reports that Murphy worked at a religious school for the deaf until 1974 and is believed to have molested 200 boys.
Yeah.
The outcome of that misbehavior, according to Time magazine, is despite pleas to Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict, the Vatican did not defrock Murphy, who died in 1998 and then was given a priest's burial.
Mm-hmm.
Now, everybody listening to me hears that, and that's really shocking.
Yeah.
They've also heard you say on this program today that you make mistakes,
oh, yeah.
that you're a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
You said something like, I sin every day.
I do.
We're trying to sort that out, Pastor.
Mm-hmm. How does that work?
Well, you know, what if I'm already a little suspicious of you as a clergyman, and I hear you make that admission, and I just got done reading my Time magazine, you know, that makes me just a little bit nervous.
Mm-hmm.
I know you well enough to know that you have not done anything on this order, but I need a distinction here, Pastor.
Sure.
Can you make one for me?
Well, here I would go back to some that was mentioned before, and that is the biblical qualifications. This comes out of 1 Timothy as well as the book of Titus, the qualifications for those who would serve in the pastoral office. And a large number of those, the majority of those, deal with, once again, this matter of that the pastor lives a life that allows him to be respectable, that he is, well, the biblical terms are that he is above reproach. That is not to say that the man is perfect. No, you're not going to come across a perfect clergyman, but rather that he lives a life that is not scandalous per se. And so on Sunday morning, if you come to my congregation, if you sit close enough to the chancel so that you can...
What's the chancel?
The chancel is the area where you find the clergy up front,
okay.
Elevated area, etc., so that you could hear me speaking. We always begin the service with the confession of our sins and the proclamation of the absolution, that we are forgiven by God because of Christ and what he has done for us. And when the confession of sins is going on, you can hear me speaking those words if you're close enough, so I'm not drowned out by the rest of the congregation. The reason is because Kevin is as big of a sinner as anyone else. I sin on a daily basis. Now, that having been said, I have not fallen into, well, let me back up a moment. Before God, of course, all sins are equal because every sin drops me short of the perfection which God's law demands.
Let me stop you right there. I just don't think that the person that I described before, who's kind of one foot in, one foot out, maybe on the way out, maybe on the way in, it's hard to tell. I don't think that person can process, before God, all things, all sins are equal. So that if you... stole a parking place from a little old lady down there in Ladue, you know, beat her to it. That's the equivalent to
what's
molesting 200 boys in a school for the
deaf. Well, we could put it this way, that God's standard, if you will, is perfection, 100%. So with God's perfection being, or God's standard being perfection, anything I do that drops me short of perfection disqualifies me.
Is worthy of condemnation.
Yeah, is worthy of condemnation. All right. Now, that's a far cry from a human view of sin. On a human level, and this gets back to what I mentioned before, the civic or civil righteousness, in the eyes of other human beings, we recognize as humans there's differences between sins. There's a difference between being, if you will, a jerk and stealing this parking spot from a nice little lady and molesting, well, one child, much less 200 children. There's a huge difference between that on a human level. And while both are sins that would disqualify me in God's eyes because they keep me from perfection, there's a huge difference as far as on a human level. And that's what we really strive for within those biblical qualifications for the pastoral office, is that, yeah, you can expect a pastor is going to be somebody who makes those who commits those sins, whether it's cutting somebody off on the road because they're upset about something, or maybe because they're upset speaking being short with somebody. Those things are going to happen. Those are sins that need to be confessed and dealt with, but they are distinctly different from molestation and murder and other sins like that.
Toward the end of this Time magazine article, they posed the question, what can Pope Benedict do?
Mm-hmm.
Does Kevin Golden have any thoughts on this? You're just far enough away from the scandal that, you know, you could just back up a few more steps and not my problem. But you're close enough to the scandal, as you pointed out in the beginning, to at least feel the reverberations of it as a clergyman. So are you hoping that Pope Benedict does this or does that, or are you just an observer?
Well, I certainly have prayers of what could come out of this, and that's for several reasons. Number one, I have a lot of very good friends, as also family members who are in the Roman Catholic Church. I have a very good friend who is a Roman Catholic priest, and he himself is very faithful in his calling and such. So for their sake, I pray that
they've been able to detect remorse, not remorse, but a sense of
regret.
Regret on his part?
Yeah, you can definitely tell he is troubled by all this. When these kind of scandals come out, he is upset with his fellow clergy who are guilty of such things. He has not I have not heard him speak specifically about Pope Benedict and how he's handling this, though. So for the sake of those friends and family members, I pray there's a positive resolution to this. Furthermore, I know that half of the world's Christians are affiliated with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church comprises half of the Christian church on earth, all right, just by the numbers. And so with so many brothers and sisters in Christ, who I either know or most of them I don't know, for their sake, I have prayers for how this could be resolved. Also knowing that the Pope, for better or for worse, is the face of Christianity to so much of the world, how he handles this has a huge impact upon the view of Christianity by many people in the world, both Christian and even more so non-Christian. So I certainly have great prayers that he handles it in a winsome, healthy Christian way so that Christianity itself is served well by all this.
And finally here, before we get to the bottom of the hour, toward the end of the article here, the last section in the Time magazine article, which, by the way, I didn't mention that the title on the front of the magazine says, Why Being Pope Means Never Having to Say You're Sorry, which seems to me to be a bit of a loaded...
That's a very loaded cover, yes.
But the last section of the article is subtitled Reforming the Church. And the article says the word reformation is a sensitive one for Catholics, raising the specter of one of the Church's great historical challenges. But it has faced down danger before. What do those sentences mean to you?
Well, obviously, they're first of all referencing the Reformation that took place nearly 500 years ago, from whence the Lutheran Church essentially was born.
How many readers do you think know that?
Don't think the majority do, especially they're writing to an American audience, and Americans are notoriously suffer from amnesia, notoriously. We don't remember the past.
We
don't know history.
Historically illiterate.
Yeah, historically illiterate.
I'm sorry to say.
Yeah, and so I think probably you have a very small minority that when they read about this word Reformation have any idea of what that's really referencing. Perhaps that allows people to fill in some blanks that aren't going to be filled in very accurately as they deal with this article.
So it appears that to boil this down to its lowest common denominator is that the Roman Catholic Church has had some clergy misbehavior, which either they looked the other way, failed to do their duty, didn't apply discipline, didn't apply the proper discipline. That doesn't rise to the level of the 16th century Reformation, does it? I guess they do need to reform some things.
Well, as far as perhaps the challenge that it brings before the church, you could say it certainly stands on a very similar level. When Luther came forth and was looking for reform to take place within the church, and it was not really... Of course, as a Lutheran pastor, I wouldn't say it was handled well by the church because they basically declined to listen to what Luther had to say. And now many Roman Catholic priests, including my good friend, recognize that some of the things that Luther was actually asking to have dealt with were dealt with, And they're glad to see that it has been dealt with. Now they've got another huge issue.
You're listening to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you've got an opinion on this Time Magazine article, this subject, you're welcome to join us. Or if you want to change the subject, feel free to do that as well. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
See Hamlet, Under the Stars, in beautiful Forest Park at the Shakespeare Festival, May 26th through June 20th. Performances begin at 8 p.m. The location is Fine Arts Drive, northeast of the St. Louis Art Museum in Forest Park. Bring blankets or chairs for lawn seating. Bring your own picnic or enjoy a box dinner from the on-site caterer. Come early for the traditional green show. Visit sfstl.com for more information on the Shakespeare Festival in Forest Park.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
As if there weren't enough unborn babies dying in England, the abortion industry has crossed an ethical line to drum up more business. Marie Stopes International actually advertised for abortion on TV. Local pro-lifers say advertising the killing of unborn children will result in more babies dying and more women wounded physically and psychologically. This huge international abortion chain is technically listed as a nonprofit group, but will financially benefit big time from the added customers. Clearly, their goal is to keep the cash registers ringing. How soon will it be before Planned Parenthood and others in the American abortion industry advertise the killing of unborn babies on TV? Who knows, but if they try, we'll stand to defend life from this horrific marketing strategy.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Not in church. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A federal judge has prohibited two Connecticut public high schools from holding their graduations inside a church. Judge Janet Hall ruled that it would be an unconstitutional endorsement of religion. The Enfield School Board said it voted to hold the graduation ceremonies June 23rd and 24th at the First Cathedral in Bloomfield because it had enough space at the right price. But two students and three of their parents sued. Andrew Schneider, who heads the ACLU of Connecticut, says
some of them who have, you know, religious beliefs that are different from those of the church really felt uncomfortable and did not feel like they could attend their graduation.
Authorities in Afghanistan have suspended two Christian foreign aid groups on suspicion of proselytizing in the strictly Muslim nation. Church World Service and Norwegian Church Aid both deny trying to convert Muslims to Christianity. I'm Steve Coleman.
In which order should these be taught? Gospel and then law? Sanctification and then justification? Faith, then repentance? Good works and then grace? In reality, the order just stated is wrong in every case. On the next Law and Gospel, we will examine how getting the order right means getting the message straight and ready for family and friend.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
You're invited to the 21st Biennial Missouri District Convention of the Lutheran Women's Missionary League, June 11th through the 13th, at University Plaza Hotel in Springfield, Missouri. The theme is Beautiful Feet Led by God. Keynote speaker will be Dr. Kenneth Klaus, featured speaker on Lutheran Hour Ministries Christian Outreach Program. Pre-convention tours of Branson area attractions are also available. For convention forms and more information, visit MissouriLWML.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Golden is with us here today. He's pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. Let's take a phone call here, and I'm not sure who this is, wants to talk about James 4. Hi, you're on the Bible Study. Good morning.
Hi, it's Jan.
Oh, this is Jan. Thank you, Jan.
Yeah. Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor Golden. I have a bunch of things that speak to this. We need to be in order in the Christian church. And that said, Jesus tells us in Matthew 23 that the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. So our judgment of those that God has placed in authority in the church should not be, I'm not going to do what you say from God's word because you're not, you know, the kind of person that I want to be subject to. And then James 4 says that we shouldn't judge, but Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. So can you help me, you know, correlate these passages? Because Galatians 6 seems to be suggesting that you're assessing someone's behavior based on the law.
All right. Mm-hmm. Got the question, Pastor?
Yeah, I think so.
Thanks for the call.
The first thing that jumped in my mind from this was a very wise statement I heard that a Lutheran pastor would tell his congregation, and that is he would say, do as I say, not as I do, because I'm a sinner just like you. It feeds into this whole matter. This is not an excuse for pastors or with the biblical individuals that Jan brought up. It's not an excuse for them to sin, but rather it's a recognition that they are sinners who will sin. Therefore, our trust can't be in those who will sin. Our trust has to be in Christ. So, on one hand, when it comes to your faith, do not pin your faith or any matter of its strength upon your pastor, because your pastor, as the man in the pastoral office, he is a sinner, and he is going to, if you spend enough time around him to get to know him, you're going to find faults, all right, because he's a sinner. But at the same time, that should not keep you from trusting in Christ, who is faultless, who truly is sinless and such. Now, when it comes to, we don't judge our faith based upon others' indiscretions, yet at the same time, when we do see that somebody has fallen into sin, as Galatians 6 points out, we should seek to restore them. And this may even, this will include at times where maybe a board of elders or somebody else at a congregation needs to work towards this goal with a pastor who has fallen into sin and therefore needs to be restored gently, because pastors will sin.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Mentioning that article in Time magazine about Pope Benedict dealing with the aberrant and misbehaving priests and their abuse of young people, it strikes me that these liberal news magazines and large city newspapers in their editorial policies and elsewhere will go to no end to advocate and support the type of behavior these priests got in trouble over, and then they want to stand back and print articles, sell magazines and newspapers exposing it and pointing a sanctimonious finger at it.
Are you suggesting hypocrisy, Herman?
Yes.
I thought you might.
Correct.
All right, thanks for the call. We'll talk about it.
Well, I think there is often a double standard. Somebody commented to me once when this whole story started to really gain steam a month or so ago that what is being so tightly and strongly criticized within the church, especially the Roman Catholic Church, you could go to other venues within our society and it's almost just kind of untouched. And the individual who said this to me said, well, look at what happens within public schools at times, and it doesn't even have to be a public school, it could be a private school as well, where such scandals take place, but they hardly get any news print. And, you know, the individual is commenting on the double standard here. Now, I understand the frustration with that, but on the other hand, I also understand that the pastoral office exists because Christ would have these individuals speak and act on his behalf, proclaiming his gospel, also proclaiming his law, delivering his gifts within the service and elsewhere. And so, therefore, pastors are to be held to a higher standard because of the office into which they have been placed. And so, on a certain level, I understand almost the double standard simply because of what Christ has invested in the office.
Do you think that the hostility, the current hostility toward the church in general, is because the church advances the man Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Or do you think that it's more or less likely that the current hostility directed to the church is because it's guys like you, guys like your fellow clergymen, whatever mainline denomination or non-denomination, are putting down boundaries?
Mm-hmm.
Sexuality that's okay, sexuality that's not okay. Abortion, mm-hmm. not okay. All those kind of things. A boundary problem. Which of the two do you think?
Well, I would have to say the two are related. At the very core is Christ, as he himself told his disciples, hey, the world hates me. They're going to hate you as well. And the reason the world does is because, well, because we're faithful to who Christ is. And who Christ was also was one who put down boundaries.
See, I don't think Christ is the issue, mm-hmm. really, anymore. I think that teaching, that belief, mm-hmm. that doctrine has kind of faded into the shadows.
Mm-hmm.
And now the Christian church is just seen as an authoritarian structure that mm-hmm. tells people, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. And as you well know, in our culture, we are fully exploring everything
yeah.
and doing whatever we want in pretty much large measure.
It has been said that in our society, the cardinal sin is to tell somebody that they're wrong. All right. That, I cannot tell anyone that they're wrong, that's just a cardinal sin. And I would say, though, that this still goes back to Christ, because he was one who clearly said there's right and there is wrong. He would condemn those who were in the wrong, and then those who are repentant, he
would
forgive.
But have you noticed that when you say, let's say homosexual behavior is immoral,
mm-hmm.
it's wrong, it's
mm-hmm.
sin, if you mm-hmm. say something like that, and somebody pushes back, and they mm-hmm. say, well, how can you say that? And they offer the objections that we typically hear.
Sure.
And you say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, blah, 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 and I have found that they don't reject Christ at that point.
Mm-hmm.
What they offer then is a kind of a different Christ.
Yes. They reject the Christ of the Bible, if you will.
But they don't think they're doing that.
Yeah, they don't think they're doing that. But, this is often the challenge, is that Christ is mischaracterized as someone who just kind of was telling people, hey, God loves you, so you can do what you want, and he'll love you as you are. Now, certainly God's love for us is unconditional. He loves me no matter what I do, but he loves me enough to tell me what you're doing is wrong, and this is something that needs to change within you. And that's what I'm working to do as your loving God, is to change you, to turn you away from that sin in which you are engaged. And this is definitely something, as it is faithfully proclaimed by the church, that causes people to really recoil from the church in our society, is because being faithful to God means there are things that we just have to call sin, and recognize that it is contrary to God's order, contrary to his word, and such. Now, I certainly think there's two ways that this can be addressed in a healthy fashion. At least these are the first two. There's many more that could be said. Number one, the church is not to be defined by the gospel. Yes, The church is to be defined by the gospel.
Yes.
Yeah. The church ought not be defined by the law. All right. Yes, the law has its place. It is God's word that we are to honor and use and such, but it's not the law that defines the church. The law, which says, the law says, here's what you're supposed to do. These things are right. Other things are wrong. And because you don't do the right and you do the wrong, therefore you are a sinner and you should be punished. Now, the Bible does say that, and it is part of the church's message. But that's not what ought to define the church, because you can get the message of the law outside the church also, all right? What truly defines the church is the gospel, the message that even though you are a sinner, God loves you, and thus he sent his son Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again, who now delivers forgiveness for all your sin, and he's at work within you to turn you away from sin, to bring about repentance and such. It is the gospel that defines the church. So the church will do itself well if it turns away from defining itself by the law and instead defines itself by the gospel. We don't want to forsake the law, must have it, but it's the gospel that is to predominate, if you will.
Do you think the knowledge of what you just described there is on the increase or the decrease?
Well, in American Christianity, I think there's a strong move away from the gospel as the definition of the church and towards the law. So much of popular literature, pop Christian literature, comes out, and if you read it, it's really driven by law. Here's how you, what you should do. Here's how you should live your life.
Here's some advice to how to get it done.
Exactly. And not driven by the gospel as far as here's what Christ has done for you. Here's what he's doing for you today through his word, through the forgiveness of your sins and such.
It seems to me that it may be true that there are large numbers of people, that one foot in, one foot out person that I described before, with more one foot in.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe that he died for the forgiveness of our sins. That's over and done with. And the rest is up to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really, you're in the ball game. And now Jesus did his thing 2,000 years ago. He's gone back up to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And now you have the ball.
Mm-hmm.
And of
course, you better run with it.
Well, and the law is going to tell me what direction to go and all those things. And so that's why I'm focused on the law, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel part, that's over 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, and that obviously is a misunderstanding simply because the gospel isn't just about what happened 2,000 years ago. That's the centerpiece, Christ's death and resurrection for us. But the gospel is what's still happening today. Today I am being forgiven by Christ because I'm in dire need of his forgiveness because I sin on a daily basis. Now, a healthy way to see this matter of both the law and the gospel at work in our lives is the law tells me what I should be doing. All right, it gives me directions. Here's how Kevin should be living his life. And it also reminds me, well, Kevin, you aren't doing it that well. All right, so you know, there's work that needs to be done here. While the law tells me how I should be living, what I should be doing, it's the gospel that gives me the motivation. It's the gospel that gives me the power so that I can work towards that. The weight of the law on my shoulders will not move me to live as I ought to live. It is the gospel that is my power and my motivation to live out the life that Christ has given me.
How hard is it to take somebody who is and has been, maybe for all of their lives, pulling on that rope, pulling on that law rope, pulling on that heavy burden, trying to live that life, live up to it. So they see the law as the center of their religious life. How difficult is it to shift somebody from that perspective over to a gospel-centered perspective?
Oh, it's very difficult.
Very difficult.
It's natural to humanity. Every other religion, because it's natural to humanity, is focused upon living out the law. All about what I'm supposed to do, rather than being focused on what God has done for me in Christ. You can even see this in how we live our day-to-day lives. I don't expect anybody else to make sure that my family is fed. That's my responsibility. I need to make sure that I'm faithful in going about my work so that I can have an income, so I can supply my family's needs, etc. Therefore, once again, it gets back to what I do. And so it goes against the grain of our very nature to think about our salvation, our connection with God, being based upon what he graciously does for us rather than what I legalistically need to do.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
I just tuned in. I caught you on the other session, but I didn't have my telephone with me. Let me run this by you a little bit about being led by the Spirit or by the law. I think that's from what I've listened for the last 3 minutes is what I'm getting. Am I right?
Well, I think we would say being led by the law or by the gospel.
Yeah, well, by the Spirit of God. the gospel of Jesus Christ. And eighth chapter tells us if we follow after the flesh, we're going to die. If we follow after the Spirit, we're going to live and be called the sons of God. There's one scripture. Well, of course, there's a lot of scripture, but one scripture right now that I've got in mind. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I know that we cannot save ourselves, but even though we're led by the Spirit, led by the Word of God, the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Ghost, I teach that we should be careful what we see, what we hear, where our little feet goes, what our little hands do, and so forth and on. Am I on the right track?
Let me ask you a question here, and then we'll have the pastor speak to your question. When you read the Bible says, work out your salvation, in that verse, is salvation the beginning point or the end point?
Work out my salvation?
Uh-huh.
I think it would be something like a progressive thing, like sanctification would be progressive.
All right.
I've got to watch where I go.
Let's see what Pastor Golden has to say.
Hey, could I make one more comment?
You certainly can.
Number one, staying on the same subject, I've got to watch where I go. I got to flee evil when I see it coming. Sometimes I don't see it, but I've got to flee. I've got to live a good life so that I will not bring reproach upon the church, upon the gospel, upon God and Christ. So I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
Thanks for the call. Pastor, what are you hearing?
All right. I think Jim brought up some very helpful and good things for us to definitely keep in mind on that passage from Philippians where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I would take salvation here, recognizing that you are, Paul is telling the Philippians, and this would apply to any Christian, you are already in a saved condition. You have been saved because of what Christ has done for you by his death and resurrection. Furthermore, he's brought it to you specifically, moving you to faith. And now that you are in a saved condition, you need to work that out with fear and trembling. In other words, I would maybe give this as kind of a parenthetical statement that you are to live out that salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that now that I'm saved, I need to live accordingly. All right. Jim mentioned the word sanctification. You could put this as kind of a sanctification matter. I've already been saved by Christ because of what he's done. He's brought me into a saving relationship with him. Now I need to live as one who belongs to Christ. Therefore, turn away from evil. Jim Well put it very well, flee from evil. Flee from temptation, lest I bring disrepute upon Christ and the church and such by my actions. That's about living out the salvation, which is already now mine. So this work out your salvation is not about any form of works righteousness or earning your salvation, but rather it is now that you're saved, live as one who is saved.
So I'll ask you the same question, and I guess we're going over plowed ground here a little bit. I'll ask you the same question I asked Jim.
Mm-hmm.
In the context of that verse, work out your salvation, is salvation the beginning point or the end point?
I would say, if I'm understanding how you're saying that, that it is salvation is, if you will, the beginning point. You're now saved. It is a done deal in Christ. Now you're saved, there's not going to be a change in that status. You can't be more or less saved. Either you are or you're not. Now that you're saved, live out that salvation.
So can you articulate the difference? This may seem obvious, but I don't think it's all that obvious.
Mm-hmm.
I think there are a lot of people who for whom this is not obvious at all.
Mm-hmm.
Can you articulate the difference between working out your salvation because I'm saved
mm-hmm.
as opposed to working out your salvation in order to be saved?
All right, sure. On the outside, it may look like the exact same thing because you're doing the same actions, but the
that's what makes it complicated because
yeah,
it does look
it
exactly
looks the
same.
Because I can have a Christian friend who maybe lives just like I do, but our motivations are very different. So the question would be, what is really motivating you? If you say salvation is what's waiting for me down the line, and therefore I need to live this way so that I can get to salvation, there's always going to be a question of doubt. Because I don't live out that salvation as well as I should. I, as I've mentioned several times in this hour, I sin on a daily basis. I am a sinner. And if I'm trying to get to that goal, I'm stumbling all along the way.
See, that's one of the things that's confusing to some hearers, mm-hmm. because if what you say is correct, then for you to freely admit that you sin every day, mm-hmm. that's foreign to the hearing. If you're a person who is working out your salvation mm-hmm. in order to be saved, mm-hmm. which a lot of people just assume to be true, mm-hmm. then why is he freely admitting that he's a sinner yeah. and that he sins every day? Mm-hmm. That doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Seems like what he'd want to do is motivate mm-hmm. us to work out our salvation,
yeah.
and that he'd be telling us about all the successes and all the mm-hmm. good things that have happened to him today.
Well, I've had a lot of good happen to me today. The number one good thing is that Christ has forgiven me. All right. And that is the foundation for my entire day, is that I am forgiven in Christ. I'm not looking toward that in the future. I'm enjoying it even right now. And that is why I'm not the least bit afraid to mention that I do sin on a daily basis, because I hate that sin. I hate that I sin. It's terrible. It is not what God has created me for. But nevertheless, I can admit it because I know that I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm not waiting for it to happen. Salvation isn't down the road. Salvation is mine right now because of what Christ has done for me. And so that gives me confidence. So now my motivation, why I live as I should, I'm motivated by Christ has forgiven me. He's poured himself into me with his gifts, and therefore this is what propels me forward to live appropriately.
Have you ever had occasion in your ministry, or maybe even just in your life, mm-hmm. to speak to somebody who is working to be saved mm-hmm. and is exhausted by it, maybe even embarrassed by it because mm-hmm. of notorious failures,
mm-hmm.
and you break through. You're the instrument that God uses to break through their thinking so that they can shift from that sort of law-driven understanding mm-hmm. to a gospel understanding. Have you ever led somebody through that?
Well, I've had that experience on various occasions, especially when, as a pastor, I was having somebody join my congregation. We went through a series of classes so they would understand what our congregation's beliefs are based on the Bible and such. And that is a topic that I will hit time and time again throughout those courses, is the matter of that we are sinners who have been forgiven by Christ, and therefore that motivates us to live a certain way, and therefore it's not our works that save us and such. And I've had some people that through that have really kind of come to grips with that. Now, I've also had this kind of conversation with others where it just seemed like I could never break down the wall.
How do you explain that?
Well, I would say this is the matter of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit...
People are just too tough for the Holy Spirit?
Well, I wouldn't say it's too tough, but his timing is not always my timing. If it was my timing, everyone would get it the first time I mentioned it, and that'd be done. Some people, it takes repeated conversations. Others, I'm still praying and talking and hoping it will get through to them so that they'll understand. But I know the Spirit will do that which is good.
So do you think that in the conversation that you and I have had here today, which began with the spectacular failures mm-hmm. of the Roman Catholic Church and the scandal that they're currently embroiled in, and now the Pope's on the cover of Time magazine, all the way to the other end of the program where we've talked about the gospel at the center of salvation. Do you think that we've been clear enough that somebody today might have listened to us and said, well, that's the first time I've ever heard that like that?
Well, I certainly pray that is the case, or if nothing else is getting some people thinking. And certainly, of course, I would encourage them, if anybody has been thinking about this now and it's really got them scratching their heads and thinking, contact me. I'm sure Chuck would love to get an email also, and
sure.
We'd love
send
to run
an
with
email.
This
I'll
with anybody.
I'll forward it on to Pastor Golden. Mm-hmm. Well, I hope so. I hope we had some clarity today. Thank you, sir.
All right.
Thanks
thank
for
you.
For coming over. That is our Ask the Pastor program here on our Bible Study Hour. Tomorrow we will begin chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. And our guest for Ask the Pastor will be Pastor Richard Moore. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.